The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, reading verses 26 and 33. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now we are dealing with this great subject of the baptism with the Holy Ghost, which according to John the Baptist was to be the great and outstanding and peculiar characteristic of the ministry of our blessed Lord and Savior. And we are looking at different aspects of this great subject. We've now reached the point at which we are looking at the manifestations, if you like, or the results, or the evidences, or the marks of this baptism with the Holy Ghost. We have arrived at that by making this fundamental statement that clearly from the Scriptures, the great object and purpose of the baptism with the Holy Ghost is to enable us to be witnesses, to bear testimony to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every time that this is mentioned, you get that same point being brought forth. Perhaps most important of all, the statement of our Lord to the disciples just before his ascension, when he tells them to tarry in Jerusalem, and tells them that they are to do so because they shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon them, and they shall be witnesses unto him. And so we find that that is the very thing that happened after the baptism with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. And we've seen that in all the great revivals of history, which indeed are nothing but further baptisms with the Holy Spirit in large numbers of people at the same time, you invariably get the same thing. Now then, what I'm suggesting is that in order to become witnesses in that sense, certain things needs must happen to us of necessity, and they do happen as the result of the baptism with the Spirit. So the marks and the signs that we've already noted are these, that when a man is baptized with the Holy Ghost, he has a sense of the glory and the presence of God, such as he's never known before. What he had surely believed by faith becomes now a living reality and actuality to him. That, in turn, is accompanied, of course, by a sense of awe, by a humbling, a sense of nothingness, a sense of unworthiness and of uncleanness. But, this is the wonder of it all, having thus humbled us and having shown us our emptiness and woe, we are then given an exceptional assurance of the love of God to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. As that statement in Romans 5:5, which we read just now, puts it, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, not just put there, but shed abroad with a great profusion. It is, as we've seen from the Scriptures, supported by illustrations throughout the history of the Church, something which is characterized in that way by this profusion, this abundance, superabundance, this overflowing. It is indeed something quite unusual and exceptional. Now, this element of assurance is, of course, a very vital and an important one. You can't be a witness without assurance. You can be a Christian without assurance, but you cannot be an effective witness without assurance. If you're doubting and uncertain, if you're unhappy, always up and down and more down than up, you're not going to be a witness. The value of a witness is that he can speak with confidence, with assurance, with certainty. And however he's cross-examined, his evidence can't be shaken. He knows. And that's the way in which we find all this put in the New Testament. We know. That's the characteristic word. I am persuaded, which means I am certain. I know whom I have believed, and so on. Now, that is the obvious necessity and the greatest necessity in connection with witnessing. Well, now we go on to consider further aspects of this matter. And let me say again, this is not something according to the teaching of the Scripture or according to the subsequent history of the Church, which is confined to certain people. I mean by that, that it's not of necessity confined to certain people. It's not only something experienced by great preachers or great leaders, not confined to the apostles, not confined to some notable persons in the history of the Church, but something which has been experienced by ordinary people, so-called, throughout the centuries. And again, I want to emphasize that. I've been quoting people to you from different centuries, simply that you may see that this is something which is to happen at all times. The Apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "The promise is to you and to your children and to as many as are afar off." There are some foolish, ignorant people who seem to think that because this is the 20th century that this kind of thing is no longer to be expected. That's just a denial of the gospel. This is what God's people are offered at all times, in all places. There is no limit placed upon it at all. Now, I trust that that is clear, and I go on giving these illustrations in order to bring out that particular point. And thank God there are witnesses to these things in this day and generation, as there have been at all other times in the history of the Church. Now then, proceeding, I say, to consider other aspects of this and other manifestations of this glorious, wonderful experience which is offered to the children of God. And I trust that we all this morning have not only come with minds open, but with hearts open, and with a longing to know something of the riches of His grace. Take that hymn we've just been singing. Was it true to your experience, my friend? Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Does it? It should. There's something wrong with Christian people who can't sing or say that honestly and truly. That's how we should all be. And so, you see, what we are dealing with is, what is it that brings a man into the position of being able to sing that? You notice the date of the author. Somebody will say, 11th century. But my dear friend, Christianity is apart from time. It happens in every century. And it seems to me that we are confronted with one of two possibilities. We either get to know something of this experience, or we stop singing such hymns. The question of honesty is involved here, the question of truth. And therefore I say, what can be more important than that we should be looking into this glorious matter together? Thank God we have such a matter to consider. The next manifestation, therefore, and I think you'll agree that it follows quite inevitably from all that we've been seeing, is, of course, the element of joy and of gladness. Here is something that you find running through the New Testament. There is no more exhilarating book extant this morning than the New Testament, and in particular perhaps the book of the Acts of the Apostles. What a thrilling book it is. And this is the great note. And there you, I read at the end of chapter 2, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That's it. Now, these were not only the apostles. These were the 3,000 people whose names we don't know. Ordinary people, if you like. But they were filled with this same spirit of joy and of rejoicing. And you get these things, and it's very wonderful to me to notice the way in which they're stated as if it's quite ordinary, something just to be expected. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica to remind them of how the gospel came to them, puts it like this. He said, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And listen, "and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." You see, these people, when they became Christians, were subjected to the most terrible persecution on the part of their relatives and friends, society in general. The persecution was grievous, and yet we are told that though they were thus afflicted, there was accompanying the affliction this joy in the Holy Ghost. And you noticed it in that reading again in the fifth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, where he reminds them of these things. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have this access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. We rejoice in the midst of our tribulations, knowing the tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why is all this? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. You see, the inevitable result of a knowledge and an assurance of the love of God toward us is to fill us with this great joy. And then take that eighth verse of the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter, which we had read together. Here it is: whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, who's he writing to? Let me nail this foolish idea that this is only for certain people at certain times or in certain special circumstances. Well, you notice that that letter was addressed to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and so on. The apostle doesn't even know their names. He doesn't know who they are. Most ordinary people. And yet he doesn't hesitate to say that about them. They rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they haven't seen, whom they can't see. But they rejoice in him with a joy which is unspeakable. It's so marvelous they can't express it. Indeed, he says, full of glory, which probably means this, that it is a part of the joy and the rejoicing which is known by the saints in glory who actually see him as he is. Joy unspeakable and glorious. A foretaste of the joy and the rejoicing and the happiness of the glory everlasting. And Peter says that these ordinary people, and again remember, he tells us that they were passing through a time of tribulation and of trial. Their faith was being tested very severely. And yet, he says, I know that that's your position, that you're rejoicing in him and loving him with a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. Now, this is what we are meant to be as Christian people. And so you remember that the Apostle John, and I quote him again just to show that it is the universal teaching of all these New Testament apostles and writers. He says in his first epistle, first chapter, verse 4, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. They had it, but he wanted it to be a full joy, an abounding and abundant joy. Well, our Lord had promised this to his followers before he went, and he had promised it in connection with his sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, here then is something which is always associated with the baptism of the Spirit. It leads to a joy and a rejoicing which is quite exceptional. Once more, we find that the history of revivals illustrates and demonstrates what is here stated so plainly in the New Testament itself. And what you always get as the chief characteristic in every revival is a great spirit of rejoicing and of singing. Singing generally is a part of a revival, not a worked-up singing, but a spontaneous bursting forth into song. And you will always find that the really greatest hymns of all, I don't mean these almost maudlin sentimental hymns that are rather characteristic of the last century, but I mean the great strong hymns of our hymn book, such as you get in the 18th century They are all, in a sense, saying something like this, in the words of Charles Wesley. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's prayers. And at that time, and in all times of revival, it wasn't an odd man, an exceptional poet like Charles Wesley, who says a thing like that. That was the feeling of the most ordinary people. And Wesley was just given a gift to express for them, put into words on their behalf, words that they can sing what they really all felt in the depths and profundities of their own being. There has been nothing, I say, which has been more characteristic of all the great revivals in the history of the church than this desire on the part of God's people to give expression to the joy, the happiness, the peace which they'd experienced. And again, let us keep our eye on this fact. You will generally find that there were phases in all this. You will find that the first effect always of a revival is to humble people and to convict them, to cast them into an agony of soul, to make them wonder whether they'd ever been Christians at all. Then suddenly, from the very depths, they are lifted up to the heights. And the joy and the rejoicing correspond to the former sense of desolation and unworthiness and condemnation. Now, all I'm trying to establish, my dear friends, is this, that this is what Christian people are meant to be. You see, this is the whole message of the New Testament, that the Son of God came into this world to deliver us. It's a salvation, he's a savior. And he sets us free from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, the pollution of sin. And no man can be aware of that really without rejoicing. The Christian's not meant to be a man who's just managing to hold on and who's miserable and unhappy and forcing himself to do these things, dragging himself, as it were, to the house of God. And as these foolish people are saying at the present time, you see what an utter denial it is of the whole of the New Testament, this foolish suggestion that one service of Sunday is enough, and have it at 9 o'clock in the morning to get rid of it, as it were, in order that you can really go and enjoy yourselves then and have real happiness in looking at the television or in rushing to the seaside or in playing golf. There you get real. This is a sort of formality. Oh, what a contrast. You see what happens when people are baptized with the Holy Spirit, as you read in the book of Acts everywhere, is that they want to keep together, and they get together as often as they can. They continue daily, steadfastly, talking about these things, singing together, praising God together. This was the thing that was first above everything else, and everything else not only came second, but even their work was something they had to do, as it were, and it's right that they should do it, but this was the thing that meant life to them, and joy and rejoicing and salvation. And what I'm trying to put to you is this. I am as certain as we are in this building at this moment that the world outside is not going to pay much attention to all the organized efforts of the Christian church. The one thing she will pay attention to is to see a body of people filled with this spirit of rejoicing. That's how Christianity conquered the ancient world. It was this amazing joy of these people, even when you threw them into prison, threw them to death, didn't matter. They went on rejoicing, rejoicing in tribulations. And my friends, I'm commending this to you, not merely that you may have the experience of the joy of salvation. I am hoping that I'm putting it to you as a matter of duty. I am exhorting you, in this evil world in which we find ourselves, if you really are concerned about it, if you really do feel what you say about the evidence of the newspapers day by day of the moral rot that is setting in this country, and which may even ruin the country economically and industrially, because people are worshippers and lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, if you really believe that and mean it and feel it, well then, it will be your duty to become a person such as is depicted here. Because this is the only thing that's going to persuade men. They say, oh, we know your teaching, we know your preaching, we've heard it all before. But when they see it in operation, they will listen, because they're miserable and they're unhappy. And when they see this quality they will begin to pay real attention. Very well then, there is nothing more important, I say, than for us to understand this teaching and to experience it in our own personal and daily lives. Now, I'm putting before you the teaching of the New Testament, and I'm expanding it to you, but I'm at the same time anxious to bring this home, and sometimes these practical stories and illustrations help to do so. And at the same time, I'm able to show you how in all ages this same thing happens. Now, take a thing like this. This is written by Dr. Isaac Watts, whose hymns we are so fond of, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," etc. John Isaac Watts, writing about this extraordinary witness of the Spirit, quotes the case of the Reverend John Howe, who was chaplain to Oliver Cromwell for a period here in Whitehall in London in the 1650s. Now, John Howe was a particularly intellectual man, a judicious man, a scholarly man. And yet, as Watts says, it's a name that commends respect and confirms what he, Watts, has been teaching. And Watts goes on to tell us that when John Howe died, they found that he had written the following paragraphs in the blank leaf of his own Bible. Now, Howe is important for this reason. People say, "Oh, well, of course, I know there are certain types. I know these effervescent types, these emotional people, these unstable people. Oh, they claim all sorts of wonderful things, but an intellectual man, a man of..." Well, now, you'll never have a greater intellect, a more intellectual type of man than John Howe. But listen to how Howe writes. December the 26th, 1689. He says, "After that I had a long, seriously and repeated, after that I had long, seriously and repeatedly thought with myself that besides a full and undoubted assent to the objects of faith, a vivifying, savory taste and relish of them was also necessary, that with stronger force and more powerful energy they might penetrate into the most inward center of my heart, and there being most deeply fixed and rooted, and there being most deeply fixed and rooted, govern my life." That's what he wanted. He'd believed these things intellectually, and they were true to him, and in a sense he had an assurance of salvation, and he had. But he wanted something more. "And that there could be no other sure ground whereon to conclude and pass a sound judgment on my good estate Godward. And after I had in my course of preaching been largely insisting on 2 Corinthians 1:12, this is my rejoicing, the testimony of a good conscience, etc. This very morning I awoke out of a most ravishing and delightful dream, that a wonderful and copious stream of celestial rays from the lofty throne of the divine majesty did seem to dart into my open and expanded breast. I have often since, with great complacency, reflected on that very signal pledge of special divine favor vouchsafed to me on that noted, memorable day, and have with repeated, fresh pleasure tasted the delights thereof." But what of the same kind I sensibly felt through the admirable bounty of God and the most pleasant, comforting influence of the Holy Spirit on October the 22nd, 1704. This is another experience of the same thing. First 1689, now 1704. "Far surpassed the most expressive words my thoughts can suggest." It was expressed in the hymn we were singing just now. "Thoughts can't do it," he says. "Neither can the memory find." And here's a man saying the same thing. "I then experienced an inexpressibly pleasant melting of the heart, tears gushing out of mine eyes for joy, that God should shed abroad his love abundantly through the hearts of men, and that for this very purpose mine own heart should be so signally possessed of and by his blessed Spirit." Romans 5:5. Now there is a wonderful instance and example of this very thing. Now let me give you another. And I am persuaded that these things are going to be of help to us. Let me give you, first of all, perhaps, a statement William Guthrie, a Scotsman of that same century. He puts it like this. Again, typical Scot. The extreme opposite of this effervescent, emotional, unstable type. A great brain, a great theologian. He says, it is a glorious divine manifestation of God unto the soul, shedding abroad God's love in the heart. It is a thing better felt than spoken of. It is no audible voice, but it is a ray of glory, filling the soul with God as he is life, light, love, and liberty, corresponding to that audible voice, O men greatly beloved, putting a man in a transport with this on his heart, it is good to be here. It is that which went from Christ to Mary when he but mentioned her name. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is Master. He had spoken some words to her before, and she understood not that it was he. But when he uttereth his one word, Mary, there was some admirable divine conveyance and manifestation made out unto her heart, by which she was so satisfyingly filled that there was no place for arguing and disputing whether or not that was Christ, and if she had any interest in him. That manifestation wrought faith to itself, and did purchase credit and trust to itself, and was equivalent with, Thus saith the Lord. This is such a glance of glory that it may in the highest sense be called the earnest or the first fruits of the inheritance, Ephesians 1:14, for it is a present and, as it were, sensible discovery of the holy God, almost wholly conforming the man unto his likeness, so swallowing him up that he forgetteth all things except the present manifestation. Oh, how glorious is this manifestation of the Spirit! Faith here riseth to so full an assurance that it resolveth wholly into the sensible presence of God. This is the thing which doth best deserve the title of sensible presence. And it is not given unto all believers, some whereof are all their days under bondage and in fear. But here, love, almost perfect, casteth out fear. This is so absolutely let out upon the Master's pleasure, and so transient or passing or quickly gone when it is, that no man may bring his gracious state into debate for want of it. Now there's William Guthrie. Let me give you a third. And here's a remarkable case. You all know something of the great Blaise Pascal. One of the greatest geniuses of all times, always included in any list of outstanding geniuses. Some would say that Pascal was the greatest mathematician that has ever lived. He certainly was an outstanding genius, again belonging to that 17th century, but of course in France, and a Roman Catholic. Here was a man who developed a great concern about his soul and about his salvation, and he was a brilliant thinker and a brilliant philosopher. And he used to read a lot and talk a lot, while he went on with his mathematical experiments and giving his mathematical lectures, and was the sort of lion of the scientific circles in Paris in those days. But you see, when he died again, they found he'd written something on a bit of paper and had sewn it inside his shirt, a sort of amulet, in which he describes a remarkable experience that he had. This day of grace, 1654. From about 10:30 at night to about 12:30. Fire. That's on a separate line on its own. Fire. Now, here you haven't got, as I say, one of these obvious psychological types, always seeing visions and imagining things. You've got, I say, one of the greatest geniuses of all time, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and of the wise. Security, security, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, thy God shall be my God. forgetfulness of the world and of all save God. He can be found only in the ways taught in the gospel. Greatness of the human soul. He just put these things down as best he could recollect them. These things that came upon him in such profusion. Greatness of the human soul. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have separated myself from him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, that I be not separated from thee eternally? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I have separated myself from him. I have fled, renounced, crucified him. You see, he's mixing past, his past with his present. He's made to feel by what was given to him what he'd been in the past. May I never be separated from him. He maintains himself in me only in the ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet. And of course, that is precisely what he did after this astonishing experience that he had. From thenceforth, he retired from the world and all his mathematical interests and pursuits, and joined himself with the religious body at Port Royal, the Jansenists of that time, and there he began writing his famous works, Provincial Letters, and his famous thoughts, Ponce's, Pascal's thoughts. So profound, so moving. A brilliant, profound philosopher and scientist. And yet, you see, it was in this one experience which he so expresses that he really came to this knowledge and understanding. But what he emphasizes above everything else is joy, 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 tears of joy. Now, this is the joy unspeakable and full of glory to which the Apostle Peter refers in that first chapter of his first epistle. Now, all I want to convey to you, my dear friends, is this, that we all ought to know something like that. And that is the question, do we know it? This isn't something you work up. Pascal wasn't in a meeting. They hadn't been singing endless hymns and choruses and working themselves up into an excitement. No, no. When the Holy Spirit is operating, you don't need to work it up. You don't need to organize it. He does it all. It is the vision of him, the knowledge of him, this immediacy, and this is the inevitable result, a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. Though we don't see him, the people to whom Peter was writing had never seen him at all. They were strangers scattered abroad. Peter had actually seen the Lord physically. These people hadn't. It isn't necessary. The Spirit is sent in order to bring him to us, and this is the result of this knowledge of him and experience of him. And then, of course, the next we mention is love to God. We love him, says John in his first epistle, because he first loved us. And this is, again, quite inevitable. It doesn't need any demonstration. You cannot know the love of God to you without loving God in return. The one follows the other as the night follows the day. And when we know this, the love, our love to God rises as a response to his love to us. And it is a love which, as John puts it, casteth out fear. William Guthrie, you remember, made that point. And he's just repeating the teaching of the Apostle John. It's a love that casts out a craven fear, the fear that hath torment. It doesn't get rid of the awe. It increases that. But it removes fear. We realize we are no longer under law, but under grace. We realize that we are the children of God, and therefore we cry, Abba, Father. Now, that I read to you last Sunday morning is in the 15th verse of the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. But this other is even beyond that. But look at it even in terms of this love that is in us that cries, Abba, Father. How do we approach God? How do we pray to God? Is he someone in the vast distance? Or do we approach him as Father? Do we know anything of a love rising up within us, a desire to know him more and more, and a desire even to be with him? These are the things that are testified to in the Scriptures and by the saints throughout the centuries. I leave that just as a question with you. Let me go on to the next thing, because this is more practical and it's a test of our love. It is the desire to glorify him. To glorify God the Father, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we of course at the same time glorify the Holy Spirit. But you remember this, and it's the most important point this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in promising all this, said of the Spirit, he shall glorify me. The Holy Spirit has been sent particularly to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, not himself. The Lord Jesus Christ said that he was sent to glorify the Father. And so he did always. He pointed people to the Father. He would disappear and they couldn't find him. He didn't want a kind of personal glorification. He had come to glorify the Father. And he says, the Spirit is sent to glorify me. So one of the greatest tests of the work of the Spirit, and especially in the baptism, is the desire to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you will find that this is what always happened. I'm at the present time trying to deal with something of this on Sunday nights, because these two things seem to me to go together. But you see, the first thing that happened when these apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit was this. They began to speak and to tell forth the wonderful works of God. A recent writer on the fullness of the Spirit tries to say that the first sign of being filled with the Spirit is that we speak to one another. He's there countering the tendency to speak in and pray in tongues to God. And he thinks he disposes of that by saying that in Ephesians 5:18 and following, you find speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He says the man who's filled with the Spirit isn't the man who, as it were, speaks to himself, but he speaks to other people. But actually that isn't so. The first thing a man who is filled with the Spirit does is to speak to God. He praises God. And his first desire is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So these men, filled with the Spirit, they begin to tell forth the wonderful works of God. And this, I say again, is something that is surely quite inevitable. Here it is again, praising God and having favor with all the people. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's what a man does who is filled with the Spirit. He wants to praise God, to glorify him, to tell others about him, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. And so you find in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, where they are again filled with the Spirit, the same men who have been filled on the day of Pentecost. Peter and John had been arrested, you remember, and they'd been severely reprimanded by the court, and they'd been set at liberty only on condition that they should neither preach nor teach any more in the name of this Jesus. So they went back, you remember, and they reported all this to the church, and they all with one accord began to pray. And this is what happened. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This means the Holy Ghost came upon them again, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And on it goes, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And you remember when the apostle Paul was converted, Saul of Tarsus is converted, and Ananias visits him and he's baptized with the Holy Ghost. This is what we read. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now that's the result, always immediate result of the baptism of the Spirit. He didn't talk about himself nor his experiences. He preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God, but I'm emphasizing that he did it straightway, immediately. This is the desire of a man who knows these things. He wants to tell forth his praise. And so you will find that when the authorities try to prohibit them doing this, they've only got one answer to give. We cannot but speak. We must. We cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and have heard. And then the next that comes in order, of course, is lightened understanding. And the Spirit always does this. He is the Spirit of truth. And when a man is baptized with the Spirit, he knows the truth as he's never known it before. I am not interested in the experiences of a man who's still wrong in his doctrine. The test of the baptism of the Spirit is that it leads a man to the truth and to an understanding of the truth. It gives him light and understanding. Why? Well, he can't witness without that. You can't be a witness unless you know. You must have something to say. You must be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope that is in you. So the Spirit does this. He gives a kind of luminosity. He gives a clarity of understanding and of apprehension. Let me therefore close this morning by giving you some examples and illustrations of this. Now this is to me a most remarkable thing. Would you know the Christian truth? Would you know Christian doctrine? Would you have a firm grasp and understanding of God's great and glorious purpose? The highway to that is the baptism with the Holy Ghost. It gives greater light and knowledge and instruction than anything else. And it does so in order that we may be witnesses. I quoted to you one Sunday morning the experience of John Flavel. On a journey, he sat by a well and had that astonishing experience. But this is what's interesting. He, many years after, called that day one of the days of heaven. And he professed that he understood more of the life of heaven by it than by all the books he ever read or discourses he ever entertained about it. And he was a great student, a great reader, a great thinker. But in that one experience, he got more knowledge than he'd had in the whole of his life. The same was true of Pascal. I've already read his experience to you. He says, God, the living God, not of the philosophers and wise. No, he was a philosopher. And he'd been grappling with these great thoughts and understanding. But this night, 10:30 to 12:30, fire. Light, illumination, and he learned so much there, he felt he'd got to give the rest of his life on earth with his most precarious health to teaching people and telling them, so he wrote his letters and his ponses. But to me, in many ways, the most extraordinary illustration of this particular point is none other than the man who's honored by the Roman Catholic Church by the name of St. Thomas Aquinas. Now, a pope in 1879 issued an official proclamation to the effect that Thomas Aquinas is the theologian and teacher of the Holy Catholic Church. He'd been regarded as that for many centuries. He lived in the 12th century. And the most of Roman Catholic teaching is based upon the teaching of Thomas Aquinas. It's interesting that at the present moment, his famous work, Summa Theologica, he wrote what he called a summary of theology, or of the knowledge of God, in a number of volumes. It's always been the standard work of the Roman Catholic Church. It is being reprinted at this very present time. And Thomas Aquinas is regarded, as I say, as the ultimate authority. He was a great thinker, a brilliant philosopher. From our standpoint as Protestants, he did great harm because he took the philosophy of the Greek philosopher Aristotle and he harnessed that to the Christian faith. It's something that can't be done. But with his brilliant mind, he satisfied most people that had been able to do it. So he wrote his great Summa Theologica. And the essence of his teaching was this: that it's impossible for a mortal man to have any direct experience of God. Your position, he says, rests mainly on reason. Things that you can sense and see and feel, and then reason apply to them. And so he has his famous proofs of God, how you can prove the being of God, cause and effect and so on. Good, better, best, and etc. The five great proofs of the being of God. Now that's the essence of Thomas Aquinas' teaching. But this is authentic history about Thomas Aquinas. I quote to you a man who puts it very well. You read it in most biographies of him and most of the references to him. Then, after spending the whole of his life demonstrating how man has no direct contact with immaterial reality, Aquinas, shortly before his death, had such an overwhelming direct experience of God that he wrote no more. Urged by a friend to complete his great work, the Summa Theologica, he answered, "I can do no more. Such things have been revealed to me that all I have written seems as straw. And now, I now await the end of my life." That's it. The genius and the brain of a Thomas Aquinas demonstrating, proving. He suddenly has one experience of God that makes all the Summa straw. He knows. He's experienced. God, through the Spirit, has given it to him. He writes no more. This is something beyond understanding, beyond reason, indeed beyond comprehension. And yet, it is absolute certainty. It is light. It is knowledge. It is the truth itself. For it is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Such is the light and the knowledge and the understanding that is given to a man who is baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. As the Apostle Paul puts it, the princes of this world didn't know it, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep thing of God. Amen. Now shall we join in singing our closing hymn, which is 429. Jesu, my Lord, my God, my all, hear me, blessed Saviour, when I call. 429. Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us now, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is, and cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen.